your Bibles. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, Daniel chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 3. Somebody left me a piece of cake. Thank you. Said, but there's no bacon on it. But said Pastor Glenn hugs. Have a great day. Thank you. Do I have to share it with Cindy? No. Oh. Thank you. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 3. Hey, the preacher, a great preacher of the 20th century, he tells the story of how he bought his wife a gold watch for Christmas. And on the back of the watch, he inscribed several things. I believe he told her how much he loved her. But at the very bottom of the watch, he had inscribed Christmas 1972, a very good year. And he said that when he gave her that present, he realized that that would be the last very good year that they would have for many, many, many years, for a very long time. He talked about how 1972, it was almost like a peak in their life. God had been blessing their church. And in 1972, God had blessed their church in a way that he had never blessed before and never blessed since. It was like everything that they prayed, God answered. It was just truly amazing. Everything that took place, they could just see God's hand in absolutely everything. Their family, it was him, his wife, two sons and a daughter. He said it was just so wonderful. We were so close. And at the end of 1972, they would say, God is good. All the time. God is good. But that would be the last crisis-free year for many, many years. Because early in 1973, their oldest son began to manifest some personality changes. And he became very hostile and belligerent to everyone in the family. He became very hostile to the church and even very hostile and belligerent toward God. And, of course, the parents, they're thinking, you know, he's just going through a time of spiritual rebellion and teenage rebellion. He was 14 or 15 years old at the time. And up until that point in his life, he was known as a very kind and gentle and nice young man. But as time would go on, in 1973, he became worse and worse and worse. And almost to the point that they worried that he may be violent to others in the family. And one Sunday morning, they got up, and of course, they were preparing to go to church. And he decided he didn't want to go to church. And so he got into an argument with his father. See, preachers, they have problems too. And he got into this argument with his father and said that he wasn't going to church. And of course, his father said, yes, you are. And the boy stormed out the door. And it would be 2 weeks before they could find him. He had hitchhiked from Dallas, Texas to Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And when they finally found him, it was because he called home. And he began to share with his dad that, you know, he was so sorry for what he had done, and he just wanted to come home. And he asked his dad if he could come home. And of course, his dad said, sure, we want you back home. And so he came back home. And for a little while, he was okay. Then things seemed to get back to normal for a little while. But then that kind of violent pattern began to repeat itself. And it would do that, and he would get better, and he would do that, and he would get better. And sometimes he would run off again for a week, and sometimes as long as 2 weeks. And then he would call crying and begging and wanting to come back home. And he would come back home, and one time he sat down with his parents, and he said, Mom and Dad, I don't know why I do what I do. I don't want to be this way. I don't want to act like this, but I don't know why I do this. And they just told him they loved him, and they cared, and they wanted to take care of him. Well, it was August of 1975. They were on a family vacation, and the young man attempted suicide, tried to take his own life, and so they took him to the hospital. And when they got into the hospital told them that we will only keep your son if you allow us to put him in a psychiatric unit here in the hospital for 2 weeks of observation and test. And of course, the parents, they are very upset, very disturbed by this. But they realized, you know, they really had no choice. This was something that they had to do for their son, and so they did that. And the preacher said for the next 2 weeks, he had just run over in his mind the meeting that he was going to have with the doctor after the 2 weeks was up. And he said he doesn't get nervous very often, but he was as nervous as he could be to go sit down and talk to the doctor about his son. He was sure that the doctor was going to look at him and say, you're just a bad father. You're a bad parent. This is your fault. This is the church's fault. He's a preacher's kid. This is just how preacher's kids act, and it's all your fault. But he gets in there with the doctor, and that's not what the doctor told him at all. As a matter of fact, the doctor looked at him and said, your son has a mood disorder, and it's caused by a chemical imbalance in the blood. And then the doctor told them that your son suffers from bipolar manic depression. Back in 1975, not many people had heard of that disease before. And so right away, it had been so much trouble in the home and so much worry about their son. Right away, the parents were relieved because at least we have an answer. And now the doctor says that he can help. And so they put their son on some medicine, and immediately they noticed a change in their son as he began to change back to the boy that they knew. And this nice and kind and gentle young man. It was just amazing. And they were praising God and thanking God that he had delivered them from this horrible, horrible nightmare that they had been living for years. But on Thanksgiving Day, 1975, their son took his life. And the doctor had warned them that patients like their son, sometimes when they were taking this medicine, they would begin to feel so good again and feel like, well, I don't really need this medicine. And the doctor said, you've got to watch him, make sure he takes his medicine. Well, come to find out that the man was taking his medicine. They found doses of medicine in his top pocket. And it was just, of course, devastating to the family. The following year, in 1976, the preacher plunged into deep depression. And he says for the next 10 years, he lived in the pits of a very dark and deep depression. And it was something he said that I just could not find a way out. It was just so deep and so dark. I would take naps. I would just take a nap sometime during the day just to escape the depression. He said anything I could do to escape that deep dark pit that I was in, I would do it just for 2 minutes. I could just escape for 2 minutes. But finally, he said, I just got to the point. And I called my wife and I said, I can't take this anymore. I can't live like this anymore. And so she took him and she got him some help. And he began going and seeing a doctor and he began to get some help. And then he began in his sermons, in his preaching, he began to share this experience. He began to talk about this experience, which is something that you didn't do back in the 1970s. That was something that you pretty much would keep a secret if you possibly could. And of course, back then, if you told somebody that you were going through this deep, dark depression time, they would probably look at you and just like, snap out of it. You know, just snap out of it. Now, we've come a long way today, but we still need to talk about it. And we especially need to be talking about it in the church because there is help for the hurting at the church. We can be a great help, and we can help people as they go through these trials in their life. And I'm sure all of you have heard stories like this preacher's story. All of us have probably heard the stories of other people who have gone through these fiery trials of life, and these trials were just so bad, they say, I've lost everything in life. I've gone to the point in life where I just thought life was over. But then some of them will tell you, when I got to the very edge of just quitting and giving up, they'll tell you how God faithfully restored and repaired and renewed their life. And I've heard some folks, they'll say that as they went through the trial, they realized that they went through that trial specifically so that they could tell their story. Because someone needs to hear, someone needs to know that God is faithful, that God cares. And some of them would even say that as I went through the midst of these fiery trials, they said, I've never been closer to God in my life. That in the very middle of these trials, I'm as close to God as I've ever been. And quite honestly, if this thing ends soon, I'll miss the closeness that I have with God. I'm really enjoying, even though the trial is just so hard and so devastating, I'm enjoying this closeness that I have with God. And they say, you know, as good as this relationship is with God in the heat of the trial now, I wonder how good it would be if it got hotter. God turned up the heat. Oh, preacher, don't say that. Turn up the heat. Afraid of a little fire scarecrow? No. Yes, we are. We are afraid of a little fire. We are afraid, and we become discouraged, and we become disappointed. And even though we hear someone else's stories, and it encourages us, and they share with us God's escape plan for them and God's deliverance through their trial, in the midst of our own trial, we can't see an end. We don't see a way out. And the truth of the matter is, in our trials, so often we feel abandoned. And we feel all alone. And we say to ourselves, why does God seem so distant when I need him the most? When your heart is troubled and your trial is hot, and you pray and your request to God is, can I have just a little bit of relief? Can I just have some moments of relief? And all you hear is silence. So silent that you wonder if God is really even listening. That's the story of so many who are going through trials, going through difficult times. And I pray that you'll remember what we learned a couple of weeks ago, that your experience, that your trial, you're not alone. But it is common to man. It's 1 Peter chapter 4. And I'm going to read to you. We read this verse a couple of weeks ago. I'm going to read to you the verse once again. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, and Peter says, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Now, what does that mean? That means don't be surprised. Don't be stunned. Don't be shocked when you find yourself in the middle of a trial. As a matter of fact, it would be strange if you never face trials. It would be strange for you to live your Christian life without suffering several seasons of trials. Peter says, expect it. Because it is projected, it is probable, and it is predictable that a faithful Christian will suffer trials. And it's not just any trial. He says it's a fiery trial. And you'll remember again from a couple of weeks ago that when we looked up that word fiery in the original language, it means a painful, burning trial. These are hard trials. These are not easy trials to go through. And that word fiery, in the Greek, you'll remember I told you that means furnace and cauldron. And right away, many of our minds, we go to Daniel chapter 3 because we know the story of Daniel chapter 3. Especially when you see those words, fiery furnace. You know it, so if you have your Bibles, turn to Daniel chapter 3. We'll come back on to 1 Peter at the end of the sermon today. Daniel chapter 3, you'll remember, that is the story of Nebuchadnezzar and this huge image of gold that he had built. And he had planned this dedication celebration for this huge image of gold. Remember, he had made this announcement, had this announcement made that when you hear the sound of music, that everyone is to bow down and worship this image. And everyone who does not bow down and worship the image, you're going to die. I'm going to put you to death. You're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. Now to understand the story, you have to kind of rewind a little bit and go back to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Because Nebuchadnezzar was kind of in this trial himself. And so often when other people are in trials, their trial will cause us to have a trial. And Nebuchadnezzar, he was going through this trial himself. He's really going through this identity crisis. And you'll remember the story. He, in the middle of the night, he was awoken by this strange dream, this nightmare. And it was this image. And it had all these different types of molten metal on it. It was the very head of the image. It represented Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, and it was all gold. And then you remember, you moved lower in the image, in the upper chest and the arms, it was all silver. And then you moved a little bit lower, I think, to the torso, and it was all bronze. And then you moved lower to the legs, and it was iron and clay. And Nebuchadnezzar, he's so troubled by this, he wants to know what it means. And again, you'll remember, Daniel comes in, and he begins to interpret the dream, and he tells Nebuchadnezzar, well, Babylon, that great nation of Babylon back then, it's the head of gold, which was very, very pleasing to Nebuchadnezzar. But then he tells Nebuchadnezzar, you'll be gone. Because another power, another nation will come into power after you. And then another nation will come into power after that nation. And then another nation will come into power after that nation. And so Daniel's laying out this prophecy that powers come and powers go. And Nebuchadnezzar is so troubled by that prophecy, he's thinking to himself, well, it doesn't have to be that way. I can be in power all the time. No one's going to come and take over power from me. And so he establishes his own image, his own statue, and he makes it solid gold. From head to foot, solid gold. Because he says, it's not going to be that way. I'm in power. Nobody's getting my power. So he sets up this golden idol, and he says, everyone must worship my statue. And that's where we'll pick up the story now, Daniel chapter 3. And we'll read starting in verse 8. And it says, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Now, this was kind of the way that this small group of Chaldeans were tattletale. They wanted to tattletale on a few Hebrew young men who were not obeying the king. Verse 10, you, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews who you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. Good for you. That's a good thing for you to do. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Now, before we go to verse 16 and get their answer, let me ask you this. What would your answer be? What would your answer be? I mean, here's the king and here's the kingdom, and you are a person of faith, and your faith tells you, according to the second commandment, that you cannot bow down to any image. And what are you going to do? I mean, here's a crowd of people. As a matter of fact, it's everyone in Babylon, and they are bowing down. I mean, even people of your own faith are bowing down before this statue. People that you love and care for, they are all bowing down. So what do you do? I mean, the king wants us to bow down, and everybody's bowing down. So I guess I will too. I mean, really, what would it hurt? I mean, why don't we just bow down for 1 second and then get right back up? Or why don't we bow down fully because God knows our heart. He really knows what's going on in our heart. And because God knows our heart, he understands the dilemma we're in, and it'll be okay. I mean, we won't mean it when we bow down. We're just going to save ourselves from a fiery little trial if we just bow down quickly. Or, you know, our God, he's a forgiving God. And if we bow down and we get back up real quick, and we go to God and say, please, God, I'm so sorry, but I had to do this. I know it was wrong, but I know you love me, God, and I know you'll forgive me. So what are you going to do? What's your decision? How are you going to handle this? Because here's what I know, and here's what we know. Our minds can come up with all kinds of things when we see that we're faced with a fiery trial. When we go and we see what's out there, or we see this temptation, or we see that, our minds begin to work, and we begin to think about ways that we can do this and get by with this. Because we are a generation of people that like to see just how close we can get to sin without actually sinning it, isn't that funny? The way that we think. We just think that way. And so sometimes we'll just look at it and we'll think, our mind will go, I might do it this way, or I might do it that way. And we can just kind of work it out where we can go. So here they are, and this is the way trials are. Trials that come into your life, I want you to know they are a test. It's a test that we go through, and it's mostly a test of our character. It's an examination of our character. And so I have to ask myself, how's my character? How am I doing? And I don't want to give you the answer, okay? Not for me. Not when I'm looking for me. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, he gets these guys together, and he says, listen, guys, can we go over this? Can we kind of just go over this one more time? You're really blowing my whole day. You're just messing up my whole day. I had this whole party plan. And everybody's here for my party, and everybody at the party, they bow down to my little statue. And you guys, back in chapter 1 of Daniel, you guys, I gave you all this power. You're doing so much in my kingdom. Why can't I not count on you now? Why can't you just do this thing? This is such a special day. This is such a special deal to me. Everybody has bowed down except for you three guys. Everybody has bowed down except for you three little people. What's the deal here? You bow down, or you're going in the furnace. Because you're making me really mad here. You're making me so mad that I'm going to turn up the heat on the furnace, and I'm going to have that furnace 7 times hotter than it normally is. The fire in the furnace is going to be 7 times hotter than we normally keep that fire. So if you blow my day, you're not only going to be dead, you're going to be really dead. Now give it some thought. What do you guys want to do? Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your stinking gods. And I added stinking in there, okay? Nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. What do we have happening here? These guys are so convinced that God is able, that they are trusting him no matter what happens in their life. They believe that even though God is able, if God chooses not to exercise his ability to rescue them, they're okay with that. They are all right with that. They know that it is more right to obey God than to give in for 1 second of temptation. More right to obey God than to wiggle their way out of a fiery furnace. More right to obey God and face death than to save their own life. So they face a fiery trial. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar, full of fury, an expression on his face changed toward Shadrach. 7 times more than it was usually needed. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace was exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." Then Nebuchadnezzar looked, he answered, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Woo! Right? Hey, if I was one of those Pentecostal preachers, I would dance, you know? You see? Amen. It doesn't matter how hot the heat is. He is with you. He is still with you. He's not far away like we sometimes imagine. I don't know how many times we have failed to realize that no matter how hot the heat, he's still here. He's still with us. And he is with us so that we can go through this fiery trial, and so that we can grow, and so that we can learn the lessons, whatever the lessons may be, that he has for us in the heat. Because, you see, you and me, we all learn best in the heat. We learn our lessons better in the heat than we do out of the heat. It's in the heat, that you always find God faithful. Always find God faithful. Unfortunately, if you're like me, and most of you are doing, praise God, we're not preachers, but if you're like me, when you're in the midst of that fiery trial, you try to negotiate with God or negotiate with your principal, because all you want is out of that hot heat. All you want is to get out of that fiery trial. I mean, early on, yeah, we're strong soldiers, and we can endure for a little while, but when you face that fiery furnace day after day after day after day, and week after week after week, we grow tired. We grow weary. We're wondering, what's going on? Why? What's the purpose, God? And I don't know how much longer I can do this. Why me, Lord? I mean, what did I do? What did I do to deserve this? I don't understand. And we have all these questions when we're going through these fiery trials. And I understand that I've faced the fiery trials in my life. I faced a fiery trial that I believe that I faced it because I was simply being responsible. And it was a long fiery trial. It was years of being in a trial. And I believe that if I wanted to, that I could have stepped out of the fiery furnace anytime I wanted to. And quite honestly, I threatened to do that many, many times because in my mind, I was in this fiery trial by my own choice. I thought I could leave anytime I wanted to. It was just being responsible. And as a matter of fact, nobody knew I was being responsible. And if anybody even knew I was being responsible, nobody would care. So why did it matter? Why does it matter that I have to stay in the fiery trial? No one would have ever known I was in the trial. No one would have ever known I couldn't endure. No one would have ever known that I was being irresponsible and that I bailed out. That's the kind of trial that no one sees and no one knows you're in. And no one's ever going to say, he stood for Jesus. He suffered for the Savior. No one. But here's what we know. Walking with me, walking with you, walking with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was the Son of God. What a great, great story. And you should read it again. Maybe you don't even do your own dance in your living room, right? And you can even shout while you're in your living room. No one will care. You do whatever. Back with me to 1 Peter chapter 4 and we'll close this out. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. Peter says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Trials are critical for our growth as Christians. Sometimes in the trials, nothing may make any sense whatsoever. You may not on this side of heaven understand the trial at all, except it is for your growth, for you to glorify God. It's kind of like if you had a small bar of steel, and that small bar of steel sold for, say, $5, if you, and this is before you heat it and divide it and cut it, it would sell for $5, but you cut it in half and you heat it, and you make horseshoes now, and you've got $10 worth of steel. But if you take that steel and you heat it and you cut it and you make sewing needles, your bar of steel is now worth $350. But if you take that little bar of steel and you cut it up into tiny strips and you heat it and you temper it and you make little springs for wristwatches, you now have $350,000 worth of steel. You see, it is in the fire where we are heated and where we are tempered and where we are hurt and where we are cut and where it's most difficult that God makes you what he wants you to be. Where God molds you, makes you into the kind of Christian that God's always dreamed for you to be. It's in the trials that you and I learn the most. I remember when I was a little boy a couple years ago, I would reach up, and I'm sure y'all know this, I would reach up and try to touch the stove. My mom would say, "Don't do that. Don't touch the stove." But I remember one time I reached up, and I touched it. You know, those burning rings of fire, you know what I'm talking about? And it's like, I mean, you just for 1 second, and it burns you. And I'll never forget that. I'll never forget touching those little rings. In fact, today, kitchens, cooking, the whole thing, just can't do it. Matter of fact, I walk into a kitchen sometimes, I can't take this anymore. And I'm just kidding. I like a kitchen. How many times do we have to be burned before we learn what God is trying to teach you? How many times? Because he's got something he's trying to teach you. Now, I understand in our life, we think the best way to live life is to avoid trials. Just to avoid. I want you to know that God thinks the best way is for you to go through them. As hard as they are, God believes the best way for you, the best way for them is to go through the trial. So would you stand with me today? My invitation to you this morning is very similar to how I asked you to respond a couple of weeks ago I realize that there's some wonderful, wonderful prayer warriors in here today. And in just a moment, I want you to come. I want you to pray with those and for those at Herman Baptist Church who are going through trials. You may know and you may not know. And those of you who are going through those fiery trials, I like what 1 Peter told us. It says, do not be ashamed. You know what that means? That means it's okay to tell someone you're going through a fiery trial. We live in a day where we don't have to hide that kind of stuff anymore. We all know that we all go through those trials. And if you're going through a fiery trial today, I want you to know that you have the freedom and the liberty to tell someone. I want you to come today, and I want you to bow before this altar. And I want as many of you as would to come and pray for them. And maybe you know somebody today, and they're not here. And you want to pray for them as they're going through that trial more than anything you can do. Because I promise you this, when we're in the midst of our trials, there's very little people can do for us. But you can pray, and that's the greatest thing in the world that you can do. So I invite you to come pray. Maybe you're here today, and you've been going through a fiery trial. And the very reason you may be going through that fiery trial is because Jesus wants you. He wants to save you. He wants to save your soul. And if that's you today, I invite you to come. Speak with me or speak with Larry, speak with somebody. And I can show you how to know Jesus. Maybe you're just going through a trial today, and the whole purpose may be just to draw you closer to God. Whatever it is, you just come this morning. You respond to God as he has spoken to you. Call where you're at. You come. Okay, Paul's coming. As we sing, I invite you to come and respond.